Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. In 1948, there was a boy who often dogged my footsteps around the yard in Abermorlice Ice Junior School in Merthyr Tydfil. My mother generally gave me an apple to eat during the 11 o'clock school break. It was kept in my desk until then, and as we ran out into the playground, this boy from my class spotted my apple and accompanied me. He did this very often. He would plead, "Don't throw away the apple core." And I protested once to him, "Well, I eat most of it." He still took whatever of the core was left, and he sucked away every piece of the apple, just leaving the pips. If Mum would give me an orange, then he would ask for the peel, and he would eat the very orange peel. He was a poor boy and always starving. 60 years ago, most boys were not like him. We always had enough to eat, and ever since that time, I've never known a day when I couldn't get some food to eat. None of us have had to beg for food from other children. But in much of the world today, that is still a reality. Hunger was a bane in Jesus' day. There was a real underclass, and they were called the poor. And they would consider themselves blessed if they had meat to eat on one day a week. There were Jerusalem beggars who had patches, their own spots on the different street corners of the city. And they would beg passers-by for some coins in order to survive. Their hunger threatened their existence. If the ache of hunger remained unsatisfied, they would die. For many poor people, there was just a fine line between healthy hunger and starvation. Now, when Jesus said in this beatitude, "Blessed are you who hunger now," it wasn't saying there was any happiness in our bodies aching for food year after year. What a pompous child I'd have been if I turned to the starving 10-year-old who was dogging my footsteps and say to him, "Blessed are you who hunger now." If he had known scripture, he might well have quoted back to me the words of James. Suppose a brother or a sister is without daily food. If any of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing for his physical needs, what good is it? Jesus commended his people when fellow Christians came to them and they had no money for food, and they were given food. "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me," Jesus said. There's no way that the starving children in Bombay, with their pot bellies and shrunken faces, are blessed by being without food. They're the children of rag pickers, sitting with their bare bums on the dust, sifting through rubbish, looking for some food that's been thrown out. Of course, it's not physical hunger for food that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He was concerned about food. That's why we read together this morning the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He multiplied loaves and fishes and multiplied them and put them on the little baskets that his disciples took around and fed 5,000 men, and there were 12 baskets full of fragments of the barley loaves at the end. In this beatitude, our Lord is using hunger as a metaphor, isn't he? About people who are hungering for truth, people who are hungering for God, people who are hungering for reality, people who are hungering for righteousness, people who are hungering for forgiveness for their guilt The blessed man is the man who longs for God. Our Lord, once again, and in these Beatitudes, is simply opening up Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 42, as the heart pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and meet with God? You find the same thing in Psalm 143. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. He compares the longing in him like a desert land, cracked, longing for rain to fall. That's my heart, he says. There's this great command in Scripture. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. There's the invitation to others. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson said about this verse, if a friend invites guests to his table, he doesn't expect them to bring money for their dinner, only that they come with an appetite. There's the apostolic appetite expressed by Paul, that I may know him. Oh, that's the great thing. Oh, that I may know him. First thing I want to say to you is, hunger that isn't focused on God never satisfies. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. She was going on her daily walk to get water from the well. He said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. You drink the water that I give you, and you'll never thirst again. People are hungering, aren't they? People are thirsty around us. They're unhappy with mere materialism. Their souls are empty, and they're seeking to fill them. Some then just channel all that longing into their hobbies, and they pursue them. Man enjoys using definite vocabulary attached to his hobby. He subscribes to specialist magazines. He's daily checking the eBay for bargains. He goes to auctions. He goes to conventions. He phones fellow hobbyists. He has a room dedicated to the pursuit of his hobby. Keeps that door closed. His wife can't even dust there. Children can enter, but they mustn't touch. He ensures everything he's collected. He emphasizes how valuable his collection is. He bores his wife. He bores his friends with incessant talk of his hobby. And all his spare time he's dedicated to that. You can appreciate people who do that. But, you know, we can't spend all our time on what animals spend their time on, eating and drinking. Man cannot live by bread, by eating, alone. There's more to life than your Sunday lunch, isn't there? Your present share is a testimony to that. And so people's hunger shows itself in their fascination then with steam trains and gardens and stamp collections and military history and narrow gauge railways, vintage cars, painting lead soldiers. The list is endless. The world is full of people who have got specialized interests, and they spend their time and their money. That's what. There's nothing odd they feel about it, nothing antisocial about it. They don't feel then that they're just channeling a consecration and a search and a commitment which should be looking to the living God, to lesser things. Now, if we're going to spend our lives hungry for such pursuits, well, you've got to interrogate them. You must. Before you make such a commitment, so that the rest of your lives, then this is going to be, when your work is over, what your mind turns to. You've really got to strengthen your understanding. You've got to ask key questions. The Bible gives us key questions to test our interest. Firstly, will the thing I'm hungering for last? It's a question of the durability of our interest. God has given us immortal souls. Every human being is the beginning of a life of endless existence. And Christ asks, when we choose the things that we're going to hunger for, bear your immortality in mind. He spoke of people that collected valuable things, but moth and rust corrupted them, and thieves broke in and stole them. They were tremendously attractive, but they couldn't pass the test of immortality. We must ask what the passing of the years is going to do to those things. What will the march of time, the onset of social change, do to the things that we're hungering for? A robber could take them, Jesus says. A bug could get in. Woodworm could attack them. A flood could ruin them. And all your hunger then is for things that have been destroyed. There was an article in the Times this week by a man called Stephen Jacoby about last year's floods. He was on holiday in Spain and he heard about a flood and that it was affected Chipping Campden. And he phoned the landlord and he said, "Oh yes, your office is underwater. I'm actually wading now," he said on his mobile phone, "through 3 feet of the stuff. How bad is it? The bottom shelves of your books, yes. The first shelf, 100% destroyed. Second shelf, 100% destroyed. Third shelf, 100%. Fourth, 90%. Fifth, 90%. Sixth, 50%. Only 50. Well, there was a painting propped up against it. How was that? 100% damaged. What about the stuff on the floor? All gone. He got home, cut short his holiday, went to the place. The carpet was strangely translucent, glistening as if a snail had walked across it, a giant snail, and there was the smell, vinegary, pungent, something between manure and grease. A sticky gloop glazed everything from 2 feet down. A burst oil drum had compounded, a sewage pipe burst had compounded things. The oil, the water, all that he loved, all that he treasured, all that he'd worked for, destroyed. In a bout of frenzied activity, he put out 15 bin liners of the stuff. It affected him, he says, his own heart. For a year, he couldn't recover from it. He couldn't write. Every time he'd sit down and try to write, the smell and the memory and the destruction. He'd lived for something that so quickly was taken from him. Maybe we'll survive the floods living on a hill. We won't be flooded. But there'll be other changes. There'll be the great last change, won't there? The very final change, which none of us can avoid. Can I bring my interests into immortality? Can I take them across Jordan's river? Can I take them to the judgment seat of God? Will they pass the test that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, shall separate them from the living God? These perishable things and God's jewels. I'm saying, if you're intelligent men and women and thoughtful men and women, then you think, and you think, "I've got a soul. I've got an immortal soul. What am I doing about my soul? What am I doing about that? And then the second test then, about the things that you are so interested in, the things that you are so hungry for, the second test that I'm bringing to test them is, the things you hunger for, do they answer when you call them? Yeah, I'm bringing Elijah's test now to the prophets of Baal. He said, call on his name. And how they called, and what pressure they brought to bear on their God, and they begged for some evidence that he was living, that he was interested in them, that he could see and hear and understand. And no answer came. They were hungering for something that didn't answer them, that gave no indication to them that he cared, that he was living, that he was responsive, that he was able to see their blood and able to hear their shouts. And all they heard was the echo of their own voices and the mockery of Elijah. Today, those of you whose great ambition is to make money in life, does your wealth answer when you call? Does your hobby reply when you talk to it? Your books, your music, your laptops, your paintings? Does your love of fashion reciprocate? Does the new frock, does the new t-shirt love you back? I'm not asking, do these things exist and do they give you pleasure? I'm not asking if they help to pass the time. I'm asking this, do they return your love? Can they pity me? Can they care for me? Do they tell me how much I matter to them? Can they plead with me? Do they weep with me? Do I long to spend eternity in their embrace? Am I fed by them? Am I led by them to the rivers of living water? They made a fabric. They made of plastic. They make of metal. They made of paper or steel or wood and covered with paint. Or perhaps they're a mere game. And one side and one person wins, and then the other side and the other person loses. But I'm a living soul. And I know fear, and I know longing, and I know shame, and I know a yearning for something more than stuff. I'm not going to rest in material things. I'm not going to rest in games. I'm standing here before the glory of a persecuted and resurrected Savior, and he says, come to me. Never heard a motor car saying, come to me. Never heard homemade wine say, come to me. Never heard a football say, come to me. Never heard a banknote say, come to me. But I've heard God saying, come to me. I want a God I can speak to, a God I can look at. A God I can know face to face. There's nothing more wonderful in all the world as glorious as this. There's a mind that listens and understands and comprehends and values me. There's a heart that beats in pity and compassion for me. There's a God who longs over us. A God who says it gives him joy when there's a sinner who repents. So, will the things you are hungering for answer you when you call them? Again, there's another test also for the stuff you're hungering for. Will it save your soul? I'm not just a body and a brain. I'm a soul. And Christ insists that we ask this question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Might gain the whole world, he's lost his soul. It's a bad bargain. Imagine you've reached the zenith of your hobby, the things that you wanted one by one. You've got them, you've got the last one. You've got every great work of art. What a collection. You've got all the steam trains from Stevenson's rocket to the flying Scot. You've got 60 miles of track to drive them on. You've got every penny black. You've got everybody's autograph from Henry VIII to Mother Teresa. You've got the world's greatest diamonds. You've actually got everything that your hungry hobby yearns for. You've got it. But you've lost your soul. What would you give in exchange for your soul? You see, we're faced with every fascinating interest that there is in this wonderful world, this glorious world we live in. But then we have to say, but I've got a soul. I'm not just body and brain. I am soul. We want a God who will meet the needs of our soul, who will nurture a living soul. But my soul is also a lost soul. So they say, like the sales staff do when you go into the shop, well, what does Sir have in mind? At least they used to speak like that. You are stepping out on the threshold of a life of commitment and choices and priorities. And there are all these options, and they're being presented to you now in all their colour and shape, fitness and beauty and fame and pleasure and culture and wisdom. Well, sir, madam, what does madam have in mind? Something that meets the needs of my soul. Something that meets the needs of my lost soul. That's what I have. What is my lostness? Well, it's my guilt. That in my living I've sinned. That I've hurt the people who love me most. That I've incurred guilt before God, condemnation for how I've spoken and thought and what I've done. And my most urgent need is that this problem should be dealt with. I can look at all the options and what will I choose? What will I take now and plead at the throne of judgment? Will I take my hobby? Will I take my pleasure? Will I take my fashion to the Lord and say, Lord, I really enjoyed myself. I hungered for the finest collection of Hornby trains. I hungered for a large shed full of antique motorbikes. I hungered for the rarest Wedgwood pottery and so on. Will my collection of paintings obtain my forgiveness? Will my best-selling books gain me atonement for my sins? Will my fame compensate for my appalling ignominy at the courts of heaven? But more than forgiveness, my soul needs to be purified. It needs to be elevated. It needs to be sanctified. Well, now, will your interest do that? Will your obsession do that with the thing that you are hungering for? Will it do that? Half the world thinks it will. But the great lesson of human history is that hobbies and vice, learning and depravity, they've gone hand in hand. The most exquisite aesthetic sensitivities have been wedded to the most appalling moral degradation. Look at Greece and its playwrights and its poets and its philosophers and its works of art, its pottery, its sculptors, and how it ended in viciousness. You think of Rome and that mighty catalogue of vice that's outlined for us in Romans chapter 1. This was the age of Virgil and Julius Caesar. It was the great Augustan age. And it was an age of abomination and immorality where baby girls were exposed. And men set wild animals to attack one another, to entertain howling mobs of people. That was the culture. And in our own day, you see the Germany of Luther, the Germany of Bach, the Germany of Goethe. And they were brilliant scientists there and brilliant philosophers. Yes, they were brilliant theologians there too. And none of that prevented an explosion of human depravity. God used the most talented nation in the world to bring the same lesson, that talents and hobbies and interests can lead to concentration camps, and that there's no real connection between culture and morality. So, three criteria to apply to the things that you were so fascinated with. And I'm saying to you, none of those things are durable. None of those things will answer when you cry to them. None of those things can save your soul. None of them. So, what are you going to hunger for? We live in an age of extravagant hunger, don't we? All around us. Hungry, thirsty people. Hungering for experience and fulfillment and satisfaction. Look at them, wandering around from pub to pub, club to club. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. Let's be hungry for what lasts. Let's be hungry for what answers when I call to it. That which will save my soul, let me hunger for that. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. A generation's drug and alcohol-induced pursuit of one thing after another says that God-shaped vacuum that there is in the heart of every life is not being filled with the things you are injecting into it, or sniffing into it, or drinking into it, or inhaling into it. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But the water that I give him, he'll never be thirsty if he drinks that. The second thing I want to say is that hunger for the living God is eventually satisfied. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew puts it, for they will be filled. There's a blessedness in the right hunger. The right hunger. There's a blessedness in a husband and wife having the right hunger for one another. There's the blessedness of people coming to the table and not having eating disorders, but hungry for the food that Mother has made for us. Let everybody in Aberystwyth be properly hungry. But let them be hungry to know the living God for themselves. Are we hungry to know the God who has spoken at the beginning? Are we hungry for man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Are we hungry for that? Are we hungry for the righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all that believe? The righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do I have that? Do I have the robes of righteousness of Christ covering me? Can I sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Can I sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And if you can sing that from your heart, if you know that, if that's all your comfort, and then you're freely justified in the name of Jesus. Let's imagine those working chapel goers in the town, some of them entering old age, some of them never move far from this community, never achieved anything that brings them recognition, left school at 14, they feel terribly inadequate and inferior. Well, why should they feel second class citizens if they know that the righteousness of God the Son has been imputed to them? You know, the Bible is the most potent influence of culture and education. I know cultured people. They've never been to Stratford-on-Avon and seen Hamlet.
They never walked around the Louvre. And yet their intellects have been ploughed by the word of God. They know things that the Prime Minister doesn't know. They know more than Paul McCartney knows. They know what many professors in the university don't know. They know how the world began. They know how the world is going to end. They know who Jesus Christ is. They know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They know someone more powerful than the grave. They know what happens after death. They know how to face God and smile at him and say to him, Abba Father. They know the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that knowledge means they are sometimes lost in wonder and love and praise. They have a new song. They have a new name. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. I'm saying, have you seen them? Have you seen God like that? So that your souls say, I'm hungering for him. I'm thirsting for him. He's the one that I want. Nothing else would satisfy me. Nothing more is desired but him, because more than all I find in him. Let all Aberystwyth have a magnificent obsession, and let that magnificent obsession be Jesus Christ. Let's hunger for him. Let's be filled by him. Filled by his love, filled by his peace and his worship. Let's know our hearts going out to him. Let's know his blessing on our lives day by day. Let's know on Sundays the movement of our souls under the word as it's preached to us. And we're saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being my God and my Saviour. Help me. J.N. Darby said, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what's in God's heart towards me. Really starving to know what's in God's heart towards me. And he says, when the prodigal son was hungry, well, he ate the husks that the swine would eat. When he was starving, he returned to his father. Are you starving for God? The grammar of this hungering for righteousness means all of righteousness, all of it. It's not just a pick and mix. I like this bit about righteousness, but I don't like that bit or that bit. But it means all of righteousness, righteous living. It means I want to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I want to love my neighbour as I love myself. Nothing less. Nothing less will do. I want to take up my cross and deny myself and follow Jesus Christ day by day. I want to love my fellow believers with a pure heart, fervently. I want to forgive them 70 times 7. I want to lay down my life for them. I want to deem everyone much better than I am. I want to love my enemy, especially love my enemy. If I see him starving, I'm going to feed him. Naked, I'm going to clothe him. If he hits me on the one cheek, I'll turn the other cheek. I love him like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. That's what I want. That I'm hungry for that kind of life. I can't love. I can't live a sub-Christian life. All righteousness. I'll always be hungry until I'm living like that. I can't live for revenge. You've seen a mother being interviewed. Her boy was murdered the day after his 16th birthday, and she was there. She's a church-going woman with her husband and others in a large family. And she spoke about her compassion for the parents of the boy who'd killed her son. They didn't say, "I want him to burn in hell." She didn't talk like that. What good is talk like that? What will that help anyone? She's hungry for righteousness. She's hungry for righteousness in her grief. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Ah, you're moral people. You're respectable people, aren't you? You don't gamble. You don't drink. You don't use foul language. You don't get into debt, do you? You tell the truth and so on. And that's commendable. But oh, my friends, don't be satisfied with that. The Pharisees were satisfied with that. My friends, hunger. Oh, a longing to love God. A longing to love one another. I want to live a righteous life. I want to be a holy woman. I want to be a loving man. Do you have a shoulder on which a sinner can cry on? Are you approachable? Are you tender? Are you pardoning because God has pardoned you? The last point in a minute, that you certainly will be satisfied. You'll be filled, Matthew says. You'll be satisfied, Mark says. Filled and satisfied. Satisfied and filled. The world has its hobbies, its interests. The world has all its indulgences, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, and the lusts of the mind and the pride of life. Oh, it's paraded before us day by day. Never satisfies. There's always more. I want more. I want more. How disappointed people are with their achievements. Your last exam and the anticlimax. You pay off your last mortgage payment and the anticlimax. You win the gold medal. You beat the All Blacks and the anticlimax. Is that it? Is that it? Is that all I've longed for and worked for and trained for and prepared myself for? And now it's over. Look at our Prime Minister for 10 years. He's ached to become the Prime Minister. And he's become Prime Minister in the last year. And oh, what troubles he's in. All the hostility, all the unrest, all the mistakes. He's got it. It's a handful of pebbles. God has made you for himself. He's shaped you, he's molded you, he's given you a soul. There's a vacuum there, and it'll always be there until he fills it. Until he fills it. That's why he came. That's why he came. That long, long journey he came. From the ivory palaces, from the throne of eternity, from fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and he came. Down and down and down he came. In his love for us he came. In his tender compassion he came. Down and down, so close to us. Born of a virgin. Living in Nazareth. Giving himself on the cross. Bearing the lash. He did it because he loved us. He did it to fill the emptiness within. And he tells us, if you're hungry for me, you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. Nothing else can satisfy you. Imagine growing to be an old man and still hungry, still bothered by lusts and desires and aches and itches and longings that are never satisfied. Bad enough when you're 17, but when you're 70, when still these things are there, my friends, what a wasted life. Blessed are you who are hungry. You'll be satisfied. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and give us grace to receive it, hearts to obey it, minds to understand it, and a will that commits ourselves to doing all these things. Deliver us from being satisfied with the second best. And oh Lord, make us see that the best is the dear Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.